It's true for every pastor. Though we teach the oracles of God, we're not even close to the stained glass paragons of virtue many imagine us to be, or want us to be, or think we ought to be. I wish pastors didn't have to carry that. Someone rightly observed that the pastor, like a boxer, stands alone. That is, when he steps in the ring or onto a platform and the white-hot lights burn bright, there is no protective shelter. Complicating that is this platform can be deceiving in this regard, because in church, most churches, the loneliest person in the room is the pastor who stands alone. Today's really personal for me. So personal, I don't think I've ever preached a series or a message on these particular verses. Instead, I've either folded them into the larger context of John 15, or I've pulled a quote or two, but I've never taught the main theme, partly because I don't know that I'm qualified to do this. Easily, one of the worst things I do is friendship. It is an imprint that reaches way back to my earliest memories. The first memory I have of my life, in fact, is packing up and moving. It happened many times. I was born in Gallipolis, Ohio, though my family moved when I was 3 months old, never returned. My dad, also a pastor, was serving a new church, the one with the outhouse, if you remember those stories. But soon after moving there, our home was destroyed in a natural gas explosion, and we moved and never returned. Next stop, Ashland, Kentucky. But then halfway through first grade, Covington, Virginia. After third grade, we moved to a place I still call one of my two hometowns, St. Albans, West Virginia, the first and only time our family was in driving distance of all of our family, because our whole clan is West Virginia. Anybody? Woo! Oh, all right, cool. It's also where my first friendship was formed. So at St. Albans, I had both a family and I had a friend. We moved in fifth grade, and you want to talk about hard. I had to leave that family. I had to leave my friend. I even had to leave my favorite pet, Peep, my prize-winning, don't laugh, duck. But this time, something snapped in me. I was 10 years old, starting over for the sixth time. It took years before I realized I'd done this. But this 10-year-old little boy made a life-altering decision. I decided to stop the pain of saying goodbye by never again saying hello. Those long, lonely summer days in Flora, Illinois, I was so lonely I became lethargic, introverted, very unlike the boy I had always been. My parents were so worried they took me to several doctors. Nobody found anything wrong. And since therapy wasn't a thing back then, just buck it up, son. Any other boys? So I did. And I decided when school started that my strategy of never saying hello hadn't worked all that well. And so on day one, I go to school, and I wind up in the wrong classroom. I quickly realized I was in a fifth grade classroom, but I was a sixth grader. And yet this shy, introverted, tired of saying goodbye, won't somebody please be my friend, little kid, I sat there the whole morning till the dam burst and I cried in front of God and everybody. My teacher hurriedly showed me to the correct classroom. So there I am with tear-stained cheeks looking into the eyes of kids who had been at that school their whole career, knew every nook and cranny, and when they heard what I had done, they laughed. Later, when I signed up to play basketball, trying to find something that might redeem me, the other boys were so threatened by me, they mocked me. Now, save your tears, all right? Life ultimately got way better for me. And one of the reasons is, don't take this wrong, I was good at a lot of things. And that kind of became my niche, how I formed a circle of friends. I was just good at stuff. Sports, you name it, I played it. Music, same drill. Academic achievement, always near the top. if it was a thing, I could do it, which ensured, at least in this mind, I would never, not ever again be alone. But lonely. You see, I never really knew whether those who hung with me were hanging because they were my friends or because they liked the notoriety. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I did. For the next 3 decades of my life, in fact, I longed for a friend who just wanted to be with me. Not because of something I could do, not because I could entertain or enlighten, make somebody laugh, save a seat for them at the cool kids' table, or whatever other circus acts I was expected to perform. Back then, I led a church from about 100 people to 4,000. Biggest church in town, led by the loneliest man in town. Because I still wondered, always wondered, do those who spend time with me like me, or just the thought of being with me? And when I moved from there, I found out, quickly realized who were my friends and who were just pretending. And that discovery was devastating, a gut-wrenching, soul-crushing, thoroughly demoralizing heartbreak. Because evidently, my conclusion, you don't know how to be a friend, Wyatt. So I think maybe I am the least qualified person to address this topic. And the only reason I am is because I plan not to give you an exhaustive study on 12 ways to be a great friend, okay? Other churches can handle that far more capably than me. I'm just going to teach John 15, all right? Thank you. Given that, maybe we'll be all right. Although there could be a train wreck, but we like watching those too, right? Well, in the meaty parts of the text today, Jesus famously says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. I don't think I'm the only former 10-year-old that needs to hear this message, because the need for friendship, it's universal. And if your heart was moved as I told a little bit of my story, it's probably because you were feeling sorry for you. Because when it comes to friendship, I've learned everybody's got a story. Novelist Thomas Wolfe said, "The central and inevitable fact of human existence is loneliness." And that's why, as I told my story, you felt pangs about your story. You see, whether we're introverts or extroverts, married or single, standing on a platform or sitting in the cheap seats, preaching sermons or listening to love songs, all of us, every last one of us, need friends. And yet we're stymied because after all these years, I don't know, do I have any? We're going to limit ourselves to 2 questions today. First, why do I need friendships? And second, how do I know if I've got friendship? You got the map? That's today. Why do I need friends? How do I know if I have some? Well, the answer to why we need friends is simple. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, so remain in my love." Let me unpack that, because Jesus is saying we need friends because we're like God and because we need God. See, when Jesus uses that love word in verse 9, it's friendship love. Other words exist for other kinds of love. This is about friends, and we know that because in the context, Jesus actually uses the word friends 3 times in back-to-back-to-back verses. And the message is, just as the Father and I have been eternally connected as friends, so have I connected with you. According to Jesus, there is something about the way the Trinity interacts that teaches us humans how to interact. After all, we are made in God's image, right? Meaning we're just like God, who is both one, but also three. The triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one of the great mysteries of our God, that he's connected in this inseparable, eternal, affectionate community of just one, yet three. Explain it? Don't think I can. Besides, that's not today's mission. Just know, God is distinctly three and yet inseparably one. So, if you and I are made in his image, and yet we're living out life in stubborn isolation, if we keep all of our relationships at surface level and push people away to safer, more manageable distances, we are not living as the Father. There's more. Do you realize that before time, when nothing else was, in the beginning that was no beginning, friendship was already there? Do you realize that friendship was never created? There just never was a time, friend, when friendship didn't exist. In fact, before the beginning that was the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit were already knowing and loving each other. They were sharing together. They were planning together in this uplifting, affirming friendship. And therefore, Jesus' point is, friendship is who we are. And it anchors literally everything about who we are. In some ways, friendship is even more profound than life itself, because friendship preceded life. And I think maybe that's why loneliness is such a cosmic, universal experience. But the Bible teaches that we experience loneliness not because there's something wrong with me, maybe because there's something right in me. I experience loneliness. You experience loneliness because God made us to experience far more connection, intimacy, and love than any of us have ever known. And yet we sense our experience is not how it ought to be, and it's not. You go back to Earth's creation week, God's busy making all kinds of stuff. He shapes earth, steps back, says, it is good. Then he makes plant and animal life. Good. Now, these things weren't just good, they were perfect, right? Up to and including Adam, Earth's first human, who was created perfect, placed in the garden. But then about a nanosecond later, God said, this is not good. God, Adam's got everything we have ever hoped for. Adam has a good job in a great environment, perfect working conditions, great housing, no weeds to pull. What is not good for Adam, God? He's alone. And because he's alone, he's lonely. Why is Adam lonely? Because something is missing. But let me tell you what was missing. Remember, this is before sin. God made this negative assessment about Adam before sin. This dude is in paradise. So he's not lonely because something was wrong with him or imperfect or less than. Adam was lonely because he had made to be just like God. And since he was like God, he needed someone to love, to work beside, to talk to share life with. This will blow your mind. Do you realize every other problem you face in this life, whether we're talking anger, anxiety, guilt, fear, whatever, every other problem in your life, it all arises out of sin. But loneliness is the one problem you face simply because he made you in his image. Anybody here feeling lonely? It's hard to admit. It's not because there's anything wrong with you. If anything, the less you think you need friends, the farther you are from likeness with God. So if you're feeling lonely, maybe you ought to thank God, because it means you're not a tree. Trees don't get lonely. But you're a human. You're made in the image of God, and so you do get lonely, just like God. So we need friends because we were made to be like God. But we also need friends because we need God. Remember, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This friend dynamic, it has existed in the Trinity before time. It's the foundation for every other friendship. It's just Jesus wants it understood. You need friendship with me above anything or anyone else. Friendships with other humans, they're indispensable. Nothing exists that can replace them. Adam needed Eve. Even though he had a dynamic relationship with God, he needed flesh. And yet, Jesus is saying, our need for a friend is so profound. There is no human friend that can ever fully satisfy that need in you, because all humans are all imperfect, especially when it comes to friendship. Do you understand how freeing that could be? It is not just me that stinks at friendship. You stink too. And yet we humans do. We burn a whole lot of life being bitter and angry and otherwise out of sorts, primarily because, well, that friend, he had the audacity to let me down. He didn't fit my prototype of what a friend looks like. She didn't perform her assigned circus act the way I thought a real friend would or should. So I got mad, raised my voice, stomped away in disgust. Why? Because he made me feel lonely. When the truth is, there is only one friendship that can fully satisfy the hole in your heart and your need to belong, to be loved and connected. And that other half of that friendship existed before the world began. You need a friend named Jesus. And I got really good news for you today, because Jesus says in this passage, I have already made you my friend. I mean, what other religion even makes a claim like that? The Eastern religions, they taught that their God was beyond emotion, had little patience for weakness, tears, grief, joy, whatever. And since the Eastern God never knew that, he's beyond friendship. The Greek gods were the same, maybe worse. Their gods were downright apathetic. They were void of emotion, incapable of relationship at any level at all. But the God of the Bible, even back in the crusty parts of the Old Testament, where God seems even more crusty, even then, Abraham was called God's friend. In fact, God said it, Abraham, my friend. Moses, his relationship with God was so dynamic, God would speak to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. David, too, deeply flawed dude, yet a man after God's own heart. That's long before Jesus, folks. And yet the Jews understood that friendship with God really was possible. If, get this now, because this is what the Old Testament seems to tell us. If you are a supremely awesome person, if you rise to the level of one of the big three, the father of the greatest nation, the greatest leader of the greatest exodus, the greatest king ever, till Jesus, you do that. Be that. And you too might just be God's friend. But then Jesus shows up and he has the audacity to say that friendship with God is available to anyone who is willing to follow him. Wow, why do you need friends? Because you're like God. And since God needed friends, you do too. but mostly you need God as your closest friend. Why? Please hear me. Because every human is going to fail you. That's the why. But then how can I know if this need is met? How do I discern if I truly am God's friend or if you're my friend? And that's what I love about John 15, because we find in these same verses two identifying marks of every faithful friendship. And this is worth the price of admission today, all right? To help you, that was supposed to be fun. I know it's hot. To help you assess the quality of your human friendships, but also the depth of your friendship with God, I want to give you two marks to help you measure. You ready? A friend is someone who always lets you in and who never lets you down. Let's unpack that. A true friend will always let you in. As Jesus says, you're no longer just servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. And that's true. A servant doesn't have to know, right? But Jesus let them in. In fact, everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made it known to you. Which means they weren't just in. They were all the way in. But a friend will also never let you down, meaning he will even sacrifice his own needs to make sure your needs are met. Case in point, Jesus, I've laid down my life because you guys are my friends, and that's the test. Now, if you're one of those but not the other one, you're not really a friend. If you regularly spill your guts, but you're never there for her when she needs to spill hers, you're not a friend. You might be a therapist, a sponsor. You're not a friend. On the other hand, if you are there for them, but you never reveal your own junk, again, you're not a friend. You're probably a pastor. Just not a friend. I'm not saying pastors can't be friends, but boy, talk about job liability. But a true friend always lets you in and never lets you down. So let's put this under the microscope of both vertical but also horizontal relationships. Horizontal meaning between humans, vertical meaning between God, all right? So if a friend is someone who always lets you in, here's what that means horizontally. Jesus said, I've told you guys everything, because that's what friends do. We tell our secrets. So if you've got a friend who is always guarded, you just never know what she's thinking, do you? She never lets her hair down. She's rarely spontaneous or transparent, so you don't feel like you can be transparent because, sorry, that person is not truly your friend. I know that sounds harsh, but see, maybe she doesn't know how to be a friend. Or maybe she has woundings from her past that make it harder than you could realize. Her heart longs for friendship. She just doesn't know how. If you have trouble making friends, I want to suggest a couple of things for you. If you struggle with friendship, it's typically either because, A, you open your heart and tell all your secrets too quickly so that the other person feels invaded, like you're kind of forcing your way in, going way too fast, or you don't spill the beans quickly enough. There's a rhythm to friendship. And those deeper levels are reached when you open up some, and then she brings some. So you open up a little bit more, and then it's his turn, and so on, and so on. And so there's this mutual choosing in friendship, an interactive 3D chess match. Right, Sheldon? Where both parts participate in a mutually agreed upon next level of intimacy. Jesus said, I chose to call you friends. And friendship is. It's a choice, right? You can't just barge in, but you can open up a tad to see if the other person responds a tad. And then you get to respond in kind. and that process happens, Jesus suggests, as we progressively tell each other's secrets. And that's what it means horizontally to be a friend. How about vertically? Well, let's be careful here, because when Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command," that's how everybody thinks friendship should work. You can be my friend if you do it my way. But friendship's not like that, unless your name is Jesus. But understand, Jesus said that, then turned around hours later and laid down his life. And he laid down his life to purchase the beautiful plan of God's salvation, which includes you receiving Jesus, which is what he's implying by saying that. You can be, Jesus said, my friend. You can. By the way, I got to show you a great verse, Psalm 25:14. It says in the New King James, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." Here's what's interesting. The Hebrew word for friendship, it's the same word translated here as secret. Same word. And that's why if you go to different versions, translators are all over the map. One will say the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. Another says his intimate counsel is for those who are with him. This version says the secret of the Lord. Take your pick. It's all the same word. But the message is, both in Psalm 25 and also in John 15, if you have a relationship that is a truly soul-based connection, if you have come to God through Christ as he taught us, commanded us to do, you will never, ever again be his servant. You will be his friend. Man, how can anybody ever claim such an amazing thing? Answer is, we don't. Jesus claimed it for us. No other founder of any other religion ever claimed such a connection. Muhammad, all he left was a book, not himself, a book. Buddha gave intriguing sayings. Confucius left all kinds of Proverbs, but Jesus, before he left us for a little while, he promised us, while I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And though I am leaving you, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And not just with you, this counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you and remind you of everything I've told you. Why is Jesus so intent on caring for us, even though he's far away from us? Because the day is coming, folks, when you're going to realize, and I'm going to realize, and you, and you, and you, we're all going to realize that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I, as Jesus said, I am in you. He's saying, when you receive me as your Savior, it's not just my words that come to you. I come to you, yes, through the Spirit, but also through his Word. You see, when you come to Christ, and then you sit down and read the Bible, it's not just the babblings of dead people. You are in that reading making a living connection and having a personal conversation with one who used to be dead, but now he is alive forevermore. And if you've got no clue what I just said, please, please, please pursue a personal friendship with God, because it may be that right now you're God's servant, but you're not his friend. But when Jesus calls you his friend, as his friend, whenever you read the Holy Scripture, dude, for me, it's like it just travels all around me and through me and pokes at me. It's quite unlike any other book I read. It's like the words, they just leap. Have you had that experience? They just leap at you. It's like they just kind of dig inside and convict you and sometimes thrill you. They loom large in your windshield as you move through your day, as they change you and shape you, because you realize, even as you're just sitting there reading, Jesus is here. And that's because when a friend of Christ reads the words of Christ, they are never just words on a page. You are encountering a person who is truly your friend. Christianity is also different in another sense. There was a time, very ancient, olden time, when if you were driving and got lost, you'd either drive in circles, or if you were married, you'd say, yes, dear, and pull into a gas station for directions. And if the guy pumping your gas, that was also a thing. If he knew where you were going, he'd give some landmarks, like left at the third stoplight or right at the oak tree, or take the interstate at the Merrimack Cavern sign painted on the old barn about 7 miles up ahead. And you try to memorize those directions. Seriously, that used to be a thing. Nowadays, we've got Siri. Oh, what a friend Siri is. All you got to do is say, hey, Siri, take me to 1624 North Boondocks Gravel Road, and she will take you there sometimes. And she'll sometimes even tell you how long it'll take to get there. Even more, which is really irritating, because Siri is a lot like your spouse used to be. If you go the wrong way, Siri tells you. And she's not kind. But here's the thing, until you get there, Siri stays right there with you. She doesn't spit out a plan that you hurriedly scribble down. She will remain with you until you hit the end button, or she says, you have arrived at your destination. Because with Siri, you get relationship. Yeah, a weird, dysfunctional relationship, but chances are, with Siri beside you, it's better than even odds you're going to get where you're going. Same thing with Jesus. You need guidance. You like to know where your life ought to be headed, what your future holds, decisions. What you're seeking, it cannot be discovered through tarot cards or crystal balls or talking to Alexa. Especially if you're trying to buy something on Amazon Prime Day, that's not going to happen. What you get instead is God in the car. And he's so much better than Siri in your car. He'll climb into the passenger seat of your life, and as you fellowship with him, growing to know him because you're learning to follow him by letting him guide you till you reach the place you always wanted to be. Because David is right. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. His secrets get revealed to those who enter relationship with him. If you're willing to acknowledge, this is the only deal. If you will just acknowledge that Jesus is your Savior, he will let you in and he will tell you all his secrets. He'll also tell you your secrets. Because he knows who you are even better than you know who you are. Do you know that Jesus has told some people who they ought to marry? What job to take? Where to move? Dude, I could use a friend like that. How's God do that? Well, he doesn't just hand a map. I mean, that's what we want. We just want a map, not a friend. We want power, no relationship. We want to get to secrets without giving any secrets. Well, if that's where you are, Christianity isn't for you. Because the God of our faith is a ride-along God. And much like Siri, he only reveals to you whatever your next turn may be. Isn't that irritating? I mean, you never know more than a block or two ahead, a mile or two, an exit or two. You're not entirely clear about the ultimate destination. You've typed it in, but you don't know what God has for you. But with your friend God in the car beside you, you don't really need to know, because I'm here. I'm with you. I'll let you know what you need to know when you need to know. I'll also show you how. Yeah, but God, I'd prefer knowing before I get there. It's not how it works. Christianity is about relationship and God giving you friendship. And that's why he lets you all the way in. But that second part, remember, a friend also will never let you down. Jesus said, would you like to know the greatest act of friend of love any friend could ever do? He says, well, greater love has no one than this, than as a friend, he lays down his life for his friends. What he's saying is a friend puts himself out for you. No sacrifice is too great, no request too much. So let's talk about that horizontally and then vertically. Have you ever laid a big thing down for a friend? Like a 401k? Or your reputation? Maybe a gold medal, assuming you had one? Adolf Hitler, host of the 36 Olympics, scoffed that an inferior black man named Jesse Owens could win against his purebred Aryan athletes. Didn't end well. Jesse brought home 4, count them, gold medals. But maybe you never heard the backstory. On the day of the broad jump trials, Jesse had stunk it up. He'd taken 2 of his 3 preliminary jumps and hadn't qualified. He only had 1 remaining. The day was over. He went to his room, said later he felt like a disgusting little slave boy, broken, utterly defeated. He sat there nursing his wounds when all of a sudden, knock at the door. At the door was Hitler's secret weapon, the great Lutz Long, and Jesse's primary competitor in the broad jump. The one that Hitler said was going to humiliate Jesse. Long said, I know what you're doing wrong. And so the 2 of them went back to the practice field. Long helped him correct his technique. And the very next day, Jesse set a new record, world record, in the broad jump. Lutz Long laid down a gold medal, and it wasn't even for a friend. Have you ever done something like that? Have you? Do you have a friend who, as the proverb says, sticks closer to you than a brother? Years ago, when my life took a really hard dive, I realized I was a middle-aged man and I had no friends, primarily because I'm a pretty pathetic friend. So what do you do when you realize what the problem is, and it's all on you? Well, I grabbed my Bible, and I found in that same verse these words. A man who has friends must show himself to be friendly. Now, I'm not very bright, but even I realized if I don't have friends who accept me as me, maybe it's because I've got too many conditions before I accept them. Doesn't mean I have to agree with them. Truckload of difference between accepting someone and agreeing with someone. But there's more here. If I'm constantly offended, if my feelings are hurt regularly, and every time they get hurt, I nurse the grudge. Wyatt, if you want friends, you got to be a friend. If I'm just ridiculously high maintenance all the time because I never get enough time, attention, whatever, dude, no wonder I'm so lonely. I'm a pathetic friend. So Jesus, you got to change me and make me more friendly. How about it? Have you cultivated, because friendship isn't automatic, it demands both time and effort. Have you ever made the determined decision, I got to be more friendly Because Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than if you laid down your life for a friend. That's the horizontal side. That's quite a test. Let's talk vertical. Jesus said, you cannot be my friends unless you realize that I have laid down my life for you. And he doesn't say that to play the guilt card. It's not like, he's the only one to lose his life while trying to save a life, right? Well, not exactly right. See, nobody ever did it quite like Jesus. See, if somebody is in grave danger, and let's say you risk your life to save their life, do you understand you haven't given your life? What you did, and it was courageous, but you only sacrificed the part of your life you had left. You with me? You gave the one you saved more time and received in return less time. But see, none of us are able to lay down our lives. Because our life, from the moment we draw our first breath, we're toast. You're born to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. All God's children going to die. The Bible says death is an appointment. And when your appointment arrives, death is going to come knocking. So you don't have a life to lay down. Your life is already down. There's an appointment and it's in the books. And every day has already been ordained for you. It's being counted. And here's the thing, you even have your cause of death already determined. Your sin. So there's nothing voluntary here. Yeah, you might surrender a few extra years because you were courageous, but you can't ever lay your life down because it's already down. But Jesus, he's the only friend who never had to die at all. He's the only one who had a perfect record, and so death had no claim on him, which is why he said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. But since Jesus, as the only one who could, did in fact lay his life down, he's also the only one who could ever say, because death has no claim on me, because my record was absolutely perfect, me dying for you doesn't just give you a few more years. No. In my death, I paid for every sin you've ever done. And because I did that, death no longer has a hold on you. And I did it out of real friendship. I'm the only person in history who didn't have to die, and yet I did. I chose to die for you. And through my death, me actually dying, that's what saves you. So that in the day when you do die, because in love Jesus laid down his life, the Father, one day he's going to welcome you in. Now hang with me, because here's the secret. Remember how I said earlier that true friends tell their secrets? Remember that? Let me give you Jesus' deepest secret. And if you don't receive this secret, you can never be God's friend. Why else would Jesus, on the night that he was to die, say to his men, up till now, you guys have been my servants, but not anymore. From now on, guys, you're my friends. I'm calling you my friends. Why the change? Well, the whole dynamic of friendship changed because Jesus said, I'm laying down my life and I'm doing it for you. Have you ever shared a secret with somebody that was so intimate, and yet the person you shared it with, they just didn't get it? Maybe they laughed, and that wasn't what the moment was calling for. Maybe they just kind of nervously changed the subject because they had no clue how deeply this meant to you. They just kind of brushed it off. And the flippant manner in which they responded so offended you, you decided, I don't think I can be his friend, not ever again. Has that ever happened to anybody in the room? Most of us know that experience. But this secret that Jesus tells It is the secret of all secrets. And Jesus himself is peeling back the layer to reveal to you every painful detail. And then he says this, knowing what I just told you, if all you want to do is just be my servant, if your thing is just to be religious, just come to church and do your weekly nod to God, but you never want to know me in the most intimate way that a friend knows another friend, I guess that's okay. But if you want to be my friend, if you want eternal life, if you want to know the Savior of the universe on a first-name, friend-to-friend basis, please don't brush me off. Please don't turn away. Please don't laugh because I did it. I laid down my life. And I did it just for you. Man, what do we do with this message? It's what I've been thinking all week. Now, you don't have to do anything. If you're okay with being religious and not Jesus' friend, that's your call. But if you're tired of always striving and never truly arriving, I urge you, make the move. Stop being his servant and just be his friend. How do I do that? You tell him that you understand that he laid down his life, a move that he would have made even if it was only just for you. And tell him that on the basis of what you know he has done for you, you want all of him you can have. That's how you get there. Here's another takeaway. A lot of Christians never truly open up to anybody because we're afraid. We're afraid that if somebody sees me as I really am, they won't like me, they won't accept me, they won't trust me. But Jesus isn't saying in this passage, please hear me, I've been watching you and I like what I see. I think you are worthy of being my friend. That's not this passage. What Jesus says is, I have chosen you because I love you, period. I've made you my friend simply because I want you to be my friend. I love you, warts and all, and you got warts. But later, the same evening, Jesus and his tribe were at the garden, remember? Jesus is hurting. He turns to his friends, and he says, guys, would you stay awake with me just 1 hour? Pressure's getting to me. This is hard. It's what friends do, right? If you had a friend right now and she's having the worst day of her life and it gets to be evening time and even into nighttime, and that's when it even gets harder. And so she calls you and she said, would you come over? And you're a friend, so you do. You go. You sit on the couch and you listen to her. And as she talks and shares her secrets, she's just pouring out her heart to you. What if you, and some of you have husbands who've done this, what if you nod it off? That's what happens here. These guys did. And yet they're his friends anyway. You see, the reason Jesus is our friend, it's not because we're stinking awesome. It's because he's awesome. He's the best friend that you could ever hope for. He loves you. He doesn't love you because you're perfect. He loves you because he is perfect. Do you hear that? Jesus does not love you based on the degree that you are like him. He loves you to the degree that you are in him. And if you have done what he commands, if you have said, yes, I know that you have laid down your life and you did it for me, the degree to which you are in Christ, it's total, 100%. Nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing lost. And when you finally receive that as the truth of your heart, you will never again be afraid of ever opening yourself up to anybody, not ever again. Now, maybe this message has prompted you to want to make some changes. That desire is called repentance, which is a really good thing to want to do. But as you do, please, please repent as one repents to a friend. In Psalm 55, David writes something that has forever changed how I approach my repentance. Listen to this. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure that. But it's you, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. See, you can keep repenting the old way. And the old way is this. You come to God, you smack yourself on the forehead and say stuff like, "Oh, you're so awesome, God, and I'm such a dope. By all rights, you should blast me from the face of the earth and I would deserve it." Which might be true. But that kind of repenting will never lead you to truly change. However, if you go to Him, knowing that He is your faithful, loyal, loving friend, and that He is the friend, the only friend, who could and did lay down His life for you as the only cover adequate to fully cover all of your sin, as you go to Him, you realize that because you're His friend, it's likely your sin hurts Him way worse than some unbeliever's sin. That's what David means when he says, "I could endure an enemy insulting me, but you're my friend." So next time you come to God in repentance, imagine Jesus saying that to you. "Why? Hey, dude, if an enemy did what you just did, that'd be bad enough. But you're my friend. You're pastor. After all I've done for you, having laid down my life for you, how could you think of treating me so bad?" Do you see the difference? The first repentance, the banging on the head stuff, it creates a crushing guilt. But the second kind creates a melting grief. And my whole being, starting with my heart, just melts right back into alignment with God's pathway He's already marked out for me. So that all my excuses, all of my rationalizations, they just fall to the ground. Because I don't want to hurt my friend. My friend who laid down his life. And he did it for me. Bow with me, please. Father God, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord that happened this same night we've been talking about today, I pray, Father, that there would be in each of our hearts a desire to truly be your friend. If we have not yet acknowledged Jesus and stepped into that friend relationship, Father, I pray that you would put that burden on every heart in this room, that they go to the new here cart as soon as this service is over and say, that's me. I need to talk to somebody just as quickly as possible, because that's step one. But step number two is for those of us who are in Christ. We are His friends, and yet we live in such incongruity to who He has called us to be. Father, help us to hear in our hearts, "You know, I could take it if an enemy did what you just did, but you're my friend." Could we redo this? That's repentance. Father, I pray that dozens and dozens and dozens of people in this place today will step into that. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.